You likely noticed in the wording of the baptism that there is baptism in the name of the Holy Spirit, which comes in the three-part formula there. And then at the end of that, there is a call for God to baptize the person with the Holy Spirit from above. So why the bonus Holy Spirit? You may be surprised, you may have heard this before, that when Christ came to earth, he became fully human, he was fully God, but he emptied himself of his godly power. In Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, it says this: "Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." At Jesus' baptism, the skies opened up and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and alighted on Jesus. Immediately after his baptism, he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just a, I think I've been baptized, I'm going to take a spiritual retreat now. Driven into the rugged wilderness. And in the wilderness, he was visited by Satan. And Satan tried to tempt him to use the power that was made available to him by the Holy Spirit. "Turn these rocks into food." Jesus responded with scripture. He didn't turn them into food. "I'll give you all of these nations of the world." Jesus responded with scripture, not with power. "Took him to the height of the temple and said, 'Jump. God will send a legion of angels to save you.'" Jesus responded with scripture. But don't think that this was just some kind of a race or some kind of challenge that he had to get through an obstacle course. This was a place of suffering. 40 days in the wilderness, and it wasn't until he endured that angels came to minister to him and give him food. By the Spirit that filled Jesus, he was able to heal many people, perform miracles, and to cast out demons. Even the demons recognized the authority that was placed in him and said, "Go away, Son of God. Have nothing to do with us. Please leave us alone. Let us stay." It was by the power of the Spirit that Jesus cast them out. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the Sons of Thunder, were, exuberant. Forthright would be a nice way to put it. They sort of boisterously charged their way through life. And they came to Jesus and were debating with him which one of them was going to end up on his right hand when he came into his kingdom. The other disciples were a bit put out by their forthrightness in trying to claim the right-hand position. But Jesus said to them, "Are you able to drink this cup of suffering that I am about to drink?" Jesus said, "I have a baptism of suffering ahead," in Luke 12. One of the things that I emphasize, I feel like it's my duty to emphasize in our baptism class, is that when we choose to follow Jesus, that we accept the possibility of drinking his cup of suffering if we choose to truly follow him in every way we are commanded, to leave our comfort and go out on the margins to those in need, calling forth justice, seeking wholeness in people's lives. We invite the cup of suffering. At that last supper that Jesus had with the disciples, he said, "This cup is my blood. It's a covenant of new life poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When they chose to drink that cup, they accepted that possibility. So I think we do a disservice to new Christians if we do not let them know that the road could be rough. There are many Christians around the world in places where there is not freedom of religion who must do as the early church did and hide in caves, hide in homes and hope not to be discovered, use secret code words. We're so fortunate here. If we stay in our comfort zones, we do not suffer very much. In John, Jesus had gathered with the disciples, and he said, "I must go so the Spirit of truth can come." And he said, "My peace be with you," and he blew upon them, and the Holy Spirit rested with them. He said, "I'm going to go away, but God is going to send you a comforter." Other translations say an advocate. So one who will step in on your behalf. Later on, in Paul's writing to the church at Rome, we read that when we don't know how to pray as we ought, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words, because the Holy Spirit goes back and forth and knows the heart of God. At the end of that blessing that Jesus gave them, granting them the Holy Spirit, he said this, "I'm going to send you out, but the world will not know you. They don't recognize me. They're not going to recognize the power within you. They will hate you. They will despise you. But persist in my name's sake. You will have this advocate, this comforter with you." We come to the point that after his death and resurrection, Jesus was with the disciples and he taught and eventually ascended to heaven, said, "Wait for the Holy Spirit." The believers, the disciples, gathered in Jerusalem and waited for the Holy Spirit. And man, did the Holy Spirit come. They were gathered there waiting, and a sound like a violent wind filled the room. We're not talking a slight breeze through the windows. I mean, think tornado wind, hurricane wind. And tongues of fire came into the room and rested on their heads. Not candle flames, but like blowtorch flames. The Holy Spirit came with power and they were filled. They began to speak in other languages to go out, and people from all these regions heard the gospel in their own language. But this wasn't just for the Jews, just for God's chosen people. They went out and they saw acts of the Holy Spirit present in Gentiles. Those who had been thought of as unclean, not part of God's people. But these disciples came back to the others, and as they argued about whether Gentiles should be circumcised to be allowed to be part of God's people and be grafted in, they heard the testimony. We saw the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people, just like we have in ours. And they came to be grafted in. So how now? What about us? I don't think we would necessarily think of our average Mennonite North American congregation as Pentecostal. We don't wait for acts of the Spirit to happen. We don't speak in tongues. We don't dance in the aisles. Things that we think of as part of a Pentecostal view of Christian faith. I think sometimes we rely on logic. I think we're very cerebral, very action-oriented, problem-solving. How can we go out and change things? Some of you folks who are older than most of us may remember a time when fundamentalism was courting Mennonites. You have to remember that Mennonites didn't have access to the historical documents of the Anabaptists until the 1940s and 1950s. Young men had gone over to Europe to help restore things. They stayed in the universities, began to pull out these texts and translate them in the original language. In the early part of last century, Mennonites didn't have these, and fundamentalism seemed very attractive. It was the era of tent revivals. Today is the day of salvation. Accept it, or tomorrow you may wake up in hell. It was very fear-driven. And one of the things that happened is the world came to the doorstep of Mennonites, and many of those who had experienced that fear-based call to salvation said, here is a different thing. We're being called to live ethically as followers of Jesus. And they went out and lived out their faith. Anytime you have a corrective, you have to have a swing in the right direction. But as I've talked to many older people, they look back on their lives of service and wonder, why didn't the world change as we thought it would? I would call us to reclaim and to balance our faith with a re-grasping of the story of the Bible. That salvation story which we trace during the True Story series, so that our faith swings in tension between right belief and right practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxis. And a Pentecostal theologian gave me this word, orthopathy, right feeling, right emotion, right relationships. This is where the thing is grounded, the fulcrum. The Anabaptists knew that instinctively. They had seen scripture given to them by priests, not in their own language, but in Latin. Scripture was given to the masses by Martin Luther, translated into Low German, and they instinctively knew that any believer ought to be able to interpret Scripture together in community by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that's the piece we cannot miss. We've got the discerning together, but the Spirit and the Word ought to go hand in hand. That's one thing we can do to reclaim our ownership of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. We have many, many times during the week where we are not gathered together as a body. We're not here in the congregation. So how then do we begin to train ourselves to look for the Spirit of God active in the world? I've said this many times before, and you may have it memorized by now, but one of my favorite poems is by a Jesuit named Hopkins. And The poem, The Grandeur of God, begins like this. The earth is so filled with the grandeur of God that it flares out like shining from shook foil. Imagine somebody across the lawn from you with a sheet of aluminum foil, bending it and twisting it, and you catch flashes of light. My experience has been that as I'm out in the world, I'll get sort of that tingling in my gut, that compulsion or feeling that I ought to do something, to reach out to somebody. I've done oddball things like walk up to somebody at the bus stop and hand them a dollar and say the ride's on me because I felt that tingling. Gone up and sat by people in the mall sitting on a bench looking downcast, and if I feel there's an opening, just ask them how they're doing. What's the worst that could happen if we followed that inclination? We saw that shining out, that flaring of God's grandeur in the world and followed it. If it happens that the Spirit was not motivating us, but we've still reached out with kindness to someone in need. We've reached out with mercy to someone who's suffering, be they at the mall, be they in a tent in an area where thousands have been displaced, offering a cup of water to somebody at a relief sale or a fairground, or making sure that people abroad have access to clean water. What's the worst that could happen? Well, they would experience grace and mercy. And if it is the Spirit at work, it may seem like coincidence, that's what we often call it, but I would call it serendipity or providence. When God's Spirit and people and time and place intersect, and you find out that that person had been so longing for somebody to come and talk to them, to reach out to them and to help supply their need, that you ended up there yourself at just the right moment. Probably happened to some of you. Oh gosh, I'm running late. There's a line in the checkout. And somebody is in need right there. Somebody struggling with groceries in the parking lot. You offer to carry them, help them get them in their trunk. And you find that it was at that moment that they needed someone the most. The more you follow those flares, the more your spirit radar will be tuned. You'll begin to see, catch those pings, those flares, everywhere you go. And what's the risk? Well, discomfort, awkwardness, embarrassment probably. But it's fascinating, I think. So, I'm not saying that our worship should suddenly shift to dancing in the aisles, speaking in tongues. But we have to reclaim the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely essential to our work. We don't want to get to a place where we say, we're not changing the world like we thought. Just as Jesus emptied himself to be filled by the Holy Spirit and change the world, it is by that same power that believers are filled. And in cooperation with God's Spirit, that's how we change the world. It's not on our own. We participate. We're co-workers with God. I encourage you to pay attention to the pings and the flares and take a risk. Amen.